Good morning, everyone. Pleasure to be together here at God's Feast. Thank you, Patrick and Lori, for that very special piece of music. We will not bow down to the gods of man, but we will worship the God of Israel. That's a lot to unpack in that statement, should you care to do so. Welcome to our folks online, our brethren in Ottawa. Certainly understand you probably had a great first half of the feast with the Davises with you, and we're grateful that they made it here safely as well. This certainly has been a most unique feast. I think we can all agree to that. Not just here in Collingwood, but everywhere for God's people. And I can certainly appreciate, after 11 years of coordinating feasts, the unique position that this year's coordinators have been working in. And while we navigate the ever-changing regulations being imposed on us by COVID-19, there are some realities that I don't want us to miss. And absolutely, there's no doubt COVID-19 is a virus that has serious, serious effects and can have serious consequences. And additionally, it is incumbent upon us to obey the law. We are God's people. We obey the law where it does not counteract God's law. We certainly don't want to put the church in a position to face backlash and those sorts of things that would be imposed on us. So I echo our brother Stefan's statements on how we've been making this a joyous feast despite the impositions that we find ourselves in. But don't miss, while we're considering all of these things, the realities for the body of Christ. This is important because there is an adversary at play. If you've been following the Ephesians studies this feast, that is a message that is clearly shown in the book of Ephesians. He's roaming this earth, seeking whom he may devour, as Peter has said. And who is he seeking? He is seeking the body of Christ. No one else. He is seeking the body of Christ. Around the world, look at what has been accomplished this year. Canceled church services. Canceled feast sites, no fellowship or altered fellowship, no, I cannot see your smiling faces, I can't hug you, I can't shake your hand, and I absolutely agree with Stefan that we are making the most of this. We are doing all we can. It's becoming a bit of an inside joke where we'll tap elbows or try to light up our eyes a little bit, so we absolutely are doing all that we can to overcome some of these things. And while these rules are in the name of health and safety, absolutely, do know that the adversary is appreciating this. He's appreciating that we can't see each other's smiling faces. He's appreciating that we can't sing. He's appreciating that we can't hug. Now, he's not appreciating that we're doing all we can to overcome this. But he is appreciating what we have to go through to overcome. The worship and the human-to-human contact that make us the body of Christ are things we're overcoming, trying to overcome here. Just this week, Governor Andrew Cuomo has once again threatened the closure of synagogues and churches because of mass gatherings. Riots and protests, they're fine. They're fine. But churches and church gatherings are not. Don't miss out the significance as to why that is. Absolutely, we must protect people from sickness. And that's why our coordinators have gone above and beyond here to do all they can to make sure we actually can have a feast, that this feast wasn't canceled. But don't miss out on some of the underlying items. And quite frankly, and this will be my last point before we, and this is really a transition into the sermon, this is the kicker for me. And again, let me state that I absolutely support the need to obey the laws of the land, especially in the name of health and safety. This is so important. But I miss singing together. We are doing all we can. My feet are tapping, we're swaying. We appreciate the singers that faithfully come up here and lead us in the songs, but I miss the worship that we have together. And the reason why I point out not to miss the place of the adversary in all this is consider some of the logic just for your contemplation. We are 6 feet apart. We do have masks. And we can have a conversation where I could say, Brother Reg, all things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. But if I add a melody to it, I threaten getting you sick. That's where the logic breaks down for me. So while we absolutely are, and I so appreciate all the work that the coordinators are doing, because I've been there, and I couldn't imagine all that they've gone through this year. Don't miss who's at the underlying part of this. And that is key, because we are the body of Christ, and he seeks to devour us. He does seek to devour us. And we have rightfully and properly given way in the name of health and safety, because that is so, so important. But ask yourselves, going down the next year, or 5 years down the road, or 10 years down the road, when other governors, like Governor Cuomo, threaten to shut down churches, what will the body of Christ be willing to give up next? We rightfully gave up singing and seeing your smiling faces, because it is the right and proper thing to do in the name of health. But when we read, as we've heard over the course of the messages here, what is coming down the road, what will the body of Christ be prepared to give up next? Let's be sure we give up. If we give up anything, it is in accordance with God's word. This is a different world that we find ourselves in. I grew up in the 70s and 80s in the Worldwide Church of God, as many as I see some of you here also have done. This absolutely is a different world we find ourselves in. This is absolutely a different world. And Satan will do all he can to put roadblocks in our way. That's why when he does, we do all we can, as we're doing here, to overcome that, those roadblocks. But we should be conscious of that reality, that even as we obey the laws of the land, there's an adversary at work. In his message on day two, our brother and Pastor Horane Smith began by going to Isaiah chapter 2. I'd like to begin there to lay the foundation for the message today. Isaiah chapter 2. And go to where he began his message. We'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. And as we read this, I want you to compare the context with Revelation 21, which we also went to. I believe it was our brother and his wife who have gone back to England to deal with a sick sister, Brother Ken, Pastor Ken. He read to us from Revelation 21 and all about the New Jerusalem that we heard about there. But remember that in context as we read verses 1, 2, and 3 here in Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This takes us to a time when Christ is in complete control. All worldly kingdoms, as we read about in Daniel chapter 2, have been crushed by that stone that we read about there. The New Jerusalem, as we read about in Revelation 21, has descended, complete with the 12 gates, all named after the 12 tribes of Israel, through which all nations, when we read here in verse 2, all nations shall flow to it. These nations will enter and be able to come into the presence of God through these gates named after the tribes of Israel. The prophecies, as we read this, the prophecies of Jeremiah 31 and Romans 11 will have already been fulfilled. And the house of Israel and the house of Jacob will be at one again with God, having accepted, finally, Jesus Christ as Messiah. And that is why the gates are named after them. Isaiah 30 which we also heard expounded to us this week, will have already been fulfilled. The first fruits will have become teachers that will not be moved, and will have assisted in the atonement, guiding the regrafting of the covenant people with the famous words that we read, "This is the way, walk you in it." The first fruits will be doing that. David understood the import of the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to Psalm 15, because he asks two very profound questions. Isaiah tells us that we just read Isaiah, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." David, in Psalm 15, in the first verse, asks two very profound questions. "Lord," verse 1 of Psalm 15, "who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill?" Today, with the time that is remaining, I would like to ask the questions David asked. We'll summarize them into one question and ask, who shall dwell on his holy hill? Who will dwell on his holy hill? As we start, let's ask and answer this question. Why is this question that David asked important for us to answer? Why is it important for us to answer? Let's go to Revelation 21, where we were earlier this feast. Because this is such an inspiring scripture. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the first three verses. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And there's so much here to unpack. We won't do that here. That's not the purpose of this. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." What an inspiring look forward into what is at store for this world, for God's people, for his covenant people. But while we read this, this comes at the end of the story. It is so important to read the entire story. It is so important to get the context of what John is seeing here. So let's go back to the beginning and get some of this context. Revelation chapter 1. When we look forward and read the amazing things in Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22, we can't miss what's at the foundation of these beautiful, beautiful prophecies. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. We're being given a glimpse here into the near future from Jesus Christ. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw." So things that John was being let in on that would need to come before the final return of Jesus Christ that we read about, and all of the events that we read about throughout the book of Revelation. "Blessed is he continues, "who reads and keeps reading and doesn't stop reading, and those who hear and doesn't stop hearing and keeps hearing." That's the verb connotation here in Greek. "The words of this prophecy, and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near." When the time is near, this is when the book of Revelation becomes ultra important. And as we come here and look forward to the end of the story, we can't miss what comes before. It's very important. Verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. We read these and we can't wait to see Jesus Christ in his glory. And he had in his hand, his right hand, seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. So while we consider the glory that is in Jesus Christ coming, don't miss the fact that out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. Christ has come, as we read here, the Son of Man, has come into the midst of a group of lampstands and stars. And his words, that which comes out of his mouth, are described as a sharp, two-edged sword. He then goes on to explain these symbols. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And then he proceeds in chapters 2 and 3, before he gets to anything else, to talk about these seven churches. The Son of Man, in his eye-piercing majesty, speaking words that are described by John as sharp as a two-edged sword, addresses his body in the end time. I don't believe these to be church errors, you may. I don't. Because each congregation here is told to hear what the Spirit says to all churches. We already read that this is a glimpse of what is to take place before the events we read about later. It is more likely that this is a message to the end time body of Christ, represented by seven congregations with differing characteristics. And anyone with an ear to hear at that time, before the events that are still yet to take place, is told to hear what is said to all the churches. And we see five of seven congregations have issues that threaten their place in the body of Christ. In theory, 71% of the body of Christ is at risk when Christ makes this announcement. At risk. There is much good that Christ has to say. Much, much, much good. But there are risks that he identifies. And these risks all revolve around the behavior within the body of Christ at that time. Revelation, let's go to verse 4 of chapter 2. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, Christ says, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Chapter 3, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Dropping down to verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So it is possible to have our name blotted out of the book of life. Chapter 3, verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Indifference, false doctrine, sexual immorality, three pretty big categories of sin that Christ identifies before these future events we so look forward to. He identifies these within his body. No wonder his words are described as sharp as a two-edged sword. This is a stinging warning to God's people at that time. Why would Christ be so forthright about this? Verse 19 gives us the answer. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I am begging for your repentance. I am begging for you to see what I'm trying to tell you, he tells the church at that time. I'm begging you to see the indifference that I see, the doctrinal errors I see, the immorality that is present. I'm begging you to see this. Knock on the door, please, and come to me. Because I don't want you to miss all of these great things that I'm going to show you. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, if anyone comes to me, I will let him in. And I will dine with him, and he with me. He is so forthright because he loves us. And eternal life is on the line. In his estimation, there's no time to play around. In theory, the lives of 7 out of 10 are at risk. Much later on, he continues this in Revelation 18 as part of the context. Even as late as when Babylon falls, when the world systems that we read about when in Daniel 2, as Christ comes and crushes the kingdoms of this world. Verse 4, while this is going on, he says this to his body. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. This system is being crushed. Don't be like them. We hear, and we are warned. So why is the question of who can dwell on his holy hill so important? Because eternal life is at stake from the very mouth of Jesus Christ himself. And these warnings we must take personally. We must take personally. Some food for thought as we consider David's questions. As a church, one of our tenets is that we do not believe in the concept of secure salvation. That's not something we believe. Some may, but generally speaking, we don't. Or once saved, always saved, as it is coined. Yet, sometimes, so often, I kind of think we act like it. We act like secure salvation. And here's what I mean. Let's just patiently wait for Christ's return. Let's keep coming to church on Sabbath. Let's keep the feast days as best and as often as we can, whenever we can fit them in. And then wait for the appearing of our Savior, and then we will rise in the air to meet him and take our rightful place as the first fruits in the family of God. Why so many warnings then from the prophets, the apostles, and the Messiah himself? We have heard in the course of the messages this week some gentle guiding already, encouraging us amongst all of the messages we've heard to focus on meeting God's expectations. to stop getting distracted. We've heard that the world's ills are the result of man rejecting God. We've heard that we must work at achieving unity. We need to heed these gentle warnings that we have heard, because Christ isn't so gentle. He isn't so gentle. We just read it. We've heard gentle warnings. Let's heed those gentle warnings. Let's heed those gentle warnings. Because Christ's words cut like a sword. So David asked the question, "Who shall dwell on thy holy hill?" How does he answer that? Let's go to Psalm 15 and have a look. Psalm 15. We can break his answer down into four general areas. Coincidentally enough, separated by verses in your English Bible. There are 10, in fact, but we'll break them down into four areas. Verse 2. Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. That is who dwells on his holy hill. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verse 13. We'll begin in verse 13. We'll read through to verse 19. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 19. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And when we consider the girding up of your loins, if you're unfamiliar with what that term means, warriors back in this time had capes or togas or sort of long, sort of flowing garments. And when they would gird up their loins, they would take the long flowing garment and pull it up through the back of their legs and tie it in against their belt so that they were ready to run or engage in battle. Here, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare for battle. Because as we read in Ephesians, and we talked about earlier, there's an adversary out there, the prince of the power of the air. Peter later talks about the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Gird up the loins of your mind, because that's what the adversary is after. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, not going back to where we came from, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not on Sabbath, not when we get together for a couple of hours, but in all that we do, we be holy in our conduct. Because it is written in Torah, in Leviticus, several times actually, be holy for I am holy. You want to be in covenant with God, he is in covenant with holy people. So be holy, he tells us. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves to the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here he quotes Leviticus, and note the connection that is clearly made between the grace of Christ. And it is only by the grace of Christ that we are even in his presence. But the connection is made to the subsequent requirements following the receipt of that grace to obedience. And if we are to be obedient, we must read, know, and study his law and his word. That must be a part of who we are. And we've heard that several times this week already. We can't be lazy when it comes to God's Word. It must be the centerpiece of our lives, because it is the only way that we can be holy as He is holy. We can be good without it. We can be devout like Cornelius was, but we can't be holy without this. Because we received the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ and were admitted into covenant with Him, obedience to His Word becomes a part of who we are. It just becomes a part of who we are. We read back in Psalm 15, that second verse, that third category, that third characteristic, speaking truth in his heart. This isn't our words. We'll get to words later. This is our thoughts. What do we tell ourselves? Not what we tell others. What do we tell ourselves? Romans chapter 8. Let's go there. We'll begin in verse 1, just to get the context here a little bit. And we'll notice something here in verse 1 that will then apply in a little bit later on in the chapter. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And verse 1 here makes a very clear distinction between walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. What drives your innermost thoughts? What drives what you tell yourself? What drives how you process things around you? Let's go to verse 5 through 9 and find out. "For those who live..." Their actions that we read about in 1 Peter 1, "according to the flesh, set their minds on things according to the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit." It's where we spend our thought time. It's what we tell ourselves. And there are only two ways: according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. "For to be carnally minded," to have our mind set on the things of the flesh, "is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And when we get down into reading Revelation, which is such an inspiring part of the scriptures at this time of year, it is all about life and peace. But it requires, while we are in this life, to think spiritually minded. "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Verse 5 through 9, whether our thoughts are on the things of the flesh or our thoughts are on the thing of the Spirit, tells us how we can tell. How can I tell where my mind is at? We see it here. And others can tell where my mind is at too. Let's go back to Psalm 15. Pick up the next section. Verse 2, those three characteristics tell us to be holy in all that we do and all that we think. Verse 3, we branch off into another category of characteristics. "Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against a friend." How we speak or treat others, especially those within our inner circle. David defines them as our neighbor and our friend. He who doesn't backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against a friend. And in the body of Christ, he himself, Christ, defines what a friend is. If we follow and obey his commandments, and we are part of his covenant, no more do I call you servants, but I call you friends. So how we speak and treat others, especially those who are within our inner circle. Let's start in Galatians 6, expand upon this point. Galatians chapter 6. And again, we're breaking into context here. Whenever we study God's word, it's so important when you study and when we study our scriptures that we ensure we have the full context here. But we're going to break in here for purposes of the message in verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good. This can be a long, hard life of doing good, especially when we do good to those who can't or don't appreciate or who don't understand. And especially when it doesn't seem like we're receiving any benefit from it. And all we're doing is expending energy. But we're reminded here, don't grow weary while doing good. This is the way of the follower of Christ. This is what defines us, is in doing good. There's a whole lot to unpack in doing good. And we certainly can't do that justice here in this message. But don't grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. God will keep track. And in due season, in due time, in his time, we will reap what we have earned from God. Therefore, verse 10, as we have opportunity, and we all have full plates, as we all can readily attest to. But as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. But especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. We, God's people, the body of Christ, are held to higher account in the treatment of fellow believers. We just are. We are held to a higher account in the terms of how we treat fellow believers. This sounds self-serving. But when you understand what it means to be in the family of God, the body of Christ, this makes complete sense. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Dig a little deeper here. We'll begin in verse 25, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 25 begins by, Paul begins here by quoting Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah here in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We are members of one another. We are linked by this covenant with each other. So what happens to me affects you, and what happens to you affects me. We are inextricably linked when we go down into the waters of baptism with each other. That is why we have opportunity to do good, but especially to those of the household of faith. Because you're hurting yourself if you hurt someone else. If you don't look after the body, you're actually harming yourself. Be angry and don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Notice the prime focus that Paul places on our tongues and how we speak to each other, how we speak to one another. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let's go back to Zechariah 8, where Paul started to quote from, and just pick up a little bit from there. Zechariah chapter 8. We referred earlier to Isaiah 30, that talks about the teachers that will be behind the covenant people, guiding them in this way. Walk this way. Don't turn to the left or to the right, but walk this way. And as I mentioned before, Jeremiah 31 and Romans 11 also speak to this concept. And how will we be guiding God's covenant people back into the covenant, as Romans chapter 11 tells us, and teaching them how to behave. This is part of the way that we will be speaking behind them. How can we teach this as first fruits if we don't do this in this life? That's why what we do in this life matters. Because if we are expected to teach, we have to be able to have done it and work through it here. You don't, even in today's system, you can't become a teacher without some sort of education. As weak maybe as you may think the education system is, and we don't need to get into that here, you still have to have some education to become a teacher. The same concept applies here. We'll pick it up here in verse 14 of Zechariah 8. Again, the context here is important. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you, referring to, again, Jeremiah 31, Romans 11 really speak to all of this. Just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good, because God never breaks his covenant. He never breaks his covenant. I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. You may have walked away from me, but I haven't walked away from you. These are the things you shall do. These are the things to focus on. Of all the things that you've walked away and you want to come back, speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. And let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for these are the things that I hate. And we can see where God's covenant people got off course in the way that God tries to guide them back on course. But how can we teach these things unless we learn to practice them and perfect them in this life? Back to Psalm 15. So who may dwell on his holy hill? Those who are holy in all that they do and think. That was point one. Point two, those who properly speak and treat others, especially those in their inner circle, like neighbor or friends. Verse four is the third category. Who may dwell in your holy hill? In whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. How we speak and treat others was covered in verse 3. Verse 4 takes a little bit of a different approach. Who do we defend and who do we support? Who do we defend and who do we support? That's what characterizes, in part, those who may dwell on his holy hill. And what we see here, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, and he who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. We do not support those who may dwell on his holy hill, do not support or defend evil ever. Never, ever, ever. We can't support or defend evil. We give honor and we defend fellow believers. Verse 3 talks about the inner circle, neighbor and friend. Here, he honors those who fear the Lord. It doesn't matter how close they are to you in your inner circle. If they are one who fears the Lord, they get our honor and our defense. There are other scriptures that apply that if, you know, a brother is doing wrong or needs some guidance, that we walk through and we help them, or we go to them and work through some issues. But as far as our defending of, we defend those in the faith. They get our defense. We may not agree. We may have issues. But we have issues in our family. And we would always defend our blood family. Always. Sons on death row are loved to the bitter end by their moms. Even if the mom completely disagrees with whatever action put him there. We never defend evil. And the body of Christ always gets our defense. We can work through issues, but we defend the body of Christ. That's what David is saying here. Those who fear God receive our honor, defense, and support over evil every time. Every time. To the point, David continues, that we would suffer personal hurt or loss. That's how important the body of Christ is to those that want to dwell on his holy hill. And this means that we must be able to discern evil from righteousness. If we are to reject evil every time, if we are to support righteousness every time, we must be able to discern between evil and righteousness. Let's go to Isaiah 5. Speaking to the covenant curses that would befall Judah, God here, through the prophet Isaiah, notes the complete loss of discernment amongst his people. As Isaiah warns the people of Judah back then, what would befall them and what the causes of this would be. We read in verse 20, again, extracting this out of the prophecy here for purposes of time. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. We need to take stock of ourselves in this area. Can we recognize good and evil as defined by God in his law and in his word? Our feelings don't count. Our feelings don't count. Can we recognize and define good? And can we recognize and define evil when we see it? Because we are to reject evil every time, and we are to honor and defend righteousness, regardless of our agreement with whoever it is. It doesn't matter. We are to reject evil and defend righteousness. This is where discernment becomes critical. We have to know what good is, and we have to know what evil is. And if we're confused, if we see something that God determines is good and we call it evil, or we see something that's evil and God calls it good, we risk going against the will of God. So back to Judges 21. Judges 21. We don't have time to, again, go into too much depth here, but we'll read the last verse of Judges because it really is the theme of and summarizes the entire book of Judges, summing up the approximate 300-year history of Israel after Joshua's death. And if you've heard these series of Bible studies, which many of you have, we've gone through this. God's people, during these 300 or so year time period, with the exception of very brief periodic times of goodness, were vile people. But what we see here in the last verse is so telling. In those days, verse 25 of Judges 21, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They were evil, but they actually thought they were doing right. They were so confused and had lost touch with reality that they thought they were doing right. But they were full of evil. So much so that God caused these bad things to happen so he could shake them up and bring them back to him, which worked. But then they lost focus again because they didn't internalize it. And then the same repetitive structure kept happening. Again, this is how far off course they fell. Full of evil, but everyone, to a man, thought they were doing the right thing. If we are to despise evil and defend the righteous, we must know the difference. Again, how will we, in the times that are coming that we so look forward to, teach this is the way, walk you in it, if we don't know how to discern between right and wrong? Let's go back to Psalm 15. The last category here in Psalm 15. Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take bribe against the innocent. Do our financial dealings belie or uphold our beliefs? Do our financial dealings belie or uphold our beliefs? How do we treat others when it comes to our resources? 1 Timothy 6. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. Read a few verses from there. Much of the letter to, this first letter to Timothy, and again, we don't have time to deviate off into this, but much of this first letter to Timothy discusses the concept of doctrine or belief guiding behavior. And again, this now links us back to the previous category where it's really important that we can define, as God defines it, evil and righteousness. Because that belief in what evil is and that belief in what righteousness is will guide our behavior. And that's much of what Paul writes here to Timothy. That is to say, our actions reflect our true beliefs. Our actions reflect what we read about in verse 2 in Psalm 15. All of the thoughts that we go through. And it's easily proven through our finance, through our treatment of finances. That's why David includes it here. It's so easily proven to ourselves. We're not trying to prove anything to anybody else. We're trying to prove it to ourselves. We're trying to take stock of where we are before our God. In our treatment of our finances, do we seek financial gain at the expense of others? Because that's what non-believers do. Or, much like we read in verse 4, do we take a loss to defend and protect the body of Christ? That's what David is saying. Pick it up in verse 6 here, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, being satisfied with what you are, where you are, and what you have. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing, we can carry nothing out. And that is not, does not mean we don't try. This does not mean we don't look after our future, look after our children, work hard. That is the Christian way. But what David is talking about is it at the expense of others or through wrong behavior. And that's why he brings that out. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. A desire to be rich. A desire to put, and this does not mean we can't be wealthy, but it is a desire that makes that desire our primary desire above God, above becoming the people God needs us to be, fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those without the Spirit can't handle riches. That's why it's good, it's okay to be wealthy, it's okay to work hard. But understanding, and this is where we link all of these verses together, understanding what righteousness is helps guide our treatment of this and guide our heart when it comes to these things. For the love of money, so this is where it's often misquoted, money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is a primary love. Ephesians, when Revelation 2 talked about losing your first love, this would be an example of losing your first love, placing the love of money above the love of God, above defending righteous people, is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith. Not everybody, because those who are strong in God can handle these things. Those who can define evil and righteousness can handle this. For some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Matthew chapter 6. Brother Zion went here yesterday in his discussion, his talk to our young people about focus. And he began here in verse 25. But verse 25 starts with the word therefore. And that means it's linked to what was said previously. This conjunction, this Greek conjunction, links whatever, everything that Zion walked us through yesterday, encouraging our youth to focus on what is right. The therefore links it to what was said previously. So let's go back and look at what was said previously. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's talking about this primary love. We all need finances to survive. We all love this life, and there's so many good things to do, and that takes finances and resources, and we need to raise our families and educate them and pass on things to the next generation. All good things, look after ourselves. But the Bible clearly talks about being good stewards of our resources. This is talking about, and what Paul and David are talking about, is a primary love. And God warns part of the church in Ephesus about this loss of this primary love. Drop down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And this all boils down to the simple phrase, we can't serve God and mammon. We can't have our heart in two different places. We can't have one foot here and one foot over here and do what's expected when we're with the body here, but then resort to our old character when we're not with the body. We can't serve God and mammon. Therefore, as our brother went into yesterday, don't worry about life. If your heart is in the right place, we have no need to worry. We have no need to worry. And I won't go any further. He covered this in good detail yesterday. Certainly appreciated those words to our youth. Let's go back to Psalm 15. As we wind this down. The last part of Psalm 15 in verse 5 says this. He who does these things shall never be moved. He who does these things shall never be moved. I want you to take a moment and look at Psalm 15. You might have it on your electronic device. You might have a paper Bible. Look at Psalm 15. Just look at it for me. Stare at it. Let the words stare back at you. Now imagine this is a mirror and you are seeing your reflection in these four verses. Let's go further. Let's take this further. Imagine that Christ is standing before you as he did before the seven golden candlesticks. Are you prepared to say you will not be moved? Can you look at this list and say, I will not be moved? Or is there anything here that would cause us to flinch? Do you walk uprightly? Do you work righteousness? Do you speak the truth in your heart at all times? Do you refrain from backbiting with your tongue? Do you refrain from doing evil to your neighbor? Do you refrain from taking up reproach or a slur against a friend? Do you despise evil? Do you honor those who fear the Lord? Are you committed to your own harm so that you are not changed? Will you take personal hurt so that you will not be changed? Do you refrain from taking advantage of people financially, taking bribes against those who are innocent or who can't speak for themselves? Do you? 2020 has been a year for the ages. For the ages. Some would say if you wrote a screenplay, Stephen King would have written the screenplay and Quentin Tarantino would have directed the movie. When we came into the year 2020, it was all fun and games about, you know, having 2020 vision. Who would have known where 2020 would have taken us? Much has happened this year. We have learned so much. I'm afraid, as I look back on the last several months, that I see collectively that we all have some work to do. We are not ready yet. And I use the personal plural pronoun purposely here. We aren't ready yet, collectively. This year has made this very clear in my experience. And not just personally what I've seen, but in the many conversations I've had here this week with many, many of you, what you've experienced and what you've seen. None of us are home and cooled out. There's still work to be done. Repenting, overcoming, as our brother Stefan talked about, unifying, as our other brothers have talked about, focusing, making sure that we're not harmed or have our minds changed by the evils of this world, like Daniel, kept safe and made sure he was focused properly. There's work to be done so that we can teach and guide those who are coming back into the covenant or who will be coming into the covenant for the first time. George Bernard Shaw, the prolific Irish playwright, once wrote this: those who can, do. Those who can't, teach. He said that, not me. George Bernard Shaw said that. He's quoted, I didn't say that. Those who can, do. Those who can't, teach. He was absolutely incorrect. He couldn't be more wrong. Those who do will teach. Those who won't, well, I pray none of us fall into that category. This year, when you return home, redeem the time. We've heard that several times here this week. Don't waste any more time, for there's much, much work left for us to do. Let's close in Revelation 22, where the Holy Word closes itself. Verse 6. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Revelation 22. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. All that we have read, not just chapter 20 and 21, but all the way back to verse chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 18, and everywhere in between. All of these words leading up to the great things that we can't wait with when the New Jerusalem descends on this earth and all of God's plan continues to come to fruition. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Not just those things, but everything that comes before that. So we're ready and we're aware. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the person who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, he says again. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. We don't have that right yet. We will when Christ has come into our midst and deemed us as having kept his commandments to the very best of our ability, growing and overcoming and repenting towards that goal. And they may enter the gates that we read about earlier into the city. But outside, dogs, sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, the one we worship, the one we can't wait to see, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. And the entire book is the testimony to the churches. Not just the end, but the entire story. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. There's so much more to this story. Part of this great testimony is the glory of God and Jesus Christ that will be centered on this earth in the New Jerusalem, where all nations who choose Christ as Messiah will be able to come to his presence through the gates that are named after the tribes of Israel. There's so much more to this story. But our place in the story, our place in this story, demands that we make the most of the time available to us. When you leave here this week, leave with purpose. If any of the characteristics we read about in Revelation 2 and 3 and Psalm 15 or anywhere else that we go to hit home, root them out through repentance and overcoming, so that when Christ makes his assessment, we might rather hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord.